Father, as we now are addressed by you through your enduring word, we pray that you would speak. We pray that we would listen. We pray, Father, that you would reveal what is not what it needs to be in our lives, that you would build us up, Father, with these words, that you would call us forward in our walk with you, embolden us, encourage us, cause us to stand firm in a day where compromise is all around. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. It is a foundation that is sure, and it is a glorious thing to behold. And so work now as we study, we pray, Holy Spirit, be strong in our midst as we dig and learn and apply. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I titled the sermon, The Witnesses. And when you take 650 pictures in one little vacation, you find all kinds of slides to use for your PowerPoint. So for the next 10 years, I've got all kinds of backgrounds to use. This is from Zion. Just mass, the scale of that wall is hard to even conceive. There's a place in Zion National Park where they call it the Patriarchs. There's three mountain peaks that are named Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I was thinking about them and the way that they stand over all of the visitors that come to the park. And they are, in a sense, witnesses. Those walls stand there to tell a story, to witness to the power of God set on display in his rapid movement of a global flood and its receding waters and the incredible beauty of what was carved out, even in the midst of wrath and the killing of over 9 billion people. Think of this, 9 billion people killed by God in the flood, spared 8. That is the God that we worship, the God of wrath and beauty, where they meet somehow together in a glorious display of his attributes. It's on display in the cross. You see his wrath. You see his love. And when we look at the cross now, we see beauty, the beauty of the cross, where he purchased us from our slavery and saved us from our hell. So the witnesses, let's just jump in and we'll move through these things. It starts with the miracle. Paul and Barnabas are now in Lystra. They fled there for their lives to escape stoning that was trying to be accomplished in Iconium. They're now in Lystra, and we'll pick up the text in verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, he said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And I don't know about you, but I'm having some deja vu here. This, as you move through the book of Acts, this account is so similar to what we witnessed when Peter was in the temple and the man at the beautiful gate. Remember the beggar there? He was crippled. He was a lame man. They actually gave us his age there. He was a middle-aged man. We don't know the age of this man. Almost the same scenario. The difference is that we have the Apostle Paul here instead of Peter. First, we'll kind of set up again just to give you a refresher on where we're at. They left here, came through Cyprus and on up. They hiked up through these mountains up to Antioch and Pisidia and then to Iconium. They met opposition here. They met tremendous opposition here. And then they fled down to Lystra, which is where we're at. It is the birthplace and the hometown of Timothy. And so he's probably witnessing a lot of these things as they unfold and becoming exposed to the gospel in a powerful way there. And we're going to see as the text unfolds, they head down to Derbe. Then they go all the way back through their path and back to the home church, the sending church of Antioch. So you have a crippled man who is in this town. One of the things we notice that is kind of the routine of Paul and Barnabas when they enter a new town is that they almost always go to a synagogue. However, in Lystra, there is no synagogue. And so where do you begin? One of the things you see that Paul and Barnabas do extremely well is they adapt their engaging of their audience based upon who they're ministering to. And so if there's a synagogue, they have a launch pad, they go straight there. But in this primarily a Greek and Gentile town, there is not enough Jews to have a synagogue. It's very kind of backwoods, kind of a hick town. This is off the beaten path. They're there basically to escape for their lives. And what are they going to do? Well, they're going to preach the gospel. And so they come upon this man who is crippled. He has never walked. And as they preach the gospel, I want you to realize here, that's what's happening. We don't have the sermon, but look at this. Verse 9, listening to Paul speaking, they weren't just having a little chit-chat. I think there was preaching that was taking place. The lame man was listening intently to Paul. And Paul looks at him, and with a loud voice, louder than his preaching voice. Okay, so this is preaching, and then this is louder. Stand up right on your feet, right? Wake up everybody in the back rows. Stand up! And in response to the command that Paul gave, this man didn't just stand. He sprang up on feet that he had never used. A miracle had occurred. An amazing miracle. We don't know the age of this man, but he had been this way for a season, certainly long enough that everyone in town knew him. They knew his plight. They probably had helped him along the way, given him some money because he couldn't support himself. They saw him begging, you know, day after day. And now he's on his feet. And at least the beggar at the beautiful gate started doing the Irish jig. I don't know what kind of dance this guy did, but it drew attention. It was certainly not something that went unnoticed. I find it interesting that Paul, it says, he saw that he had faith to be made well. Somehow, through the Spirit's work, as Paul preached, and just like I mentioned not long ago, you can see eyes. I can see all of you perfectly. I can see as you're listening, and I see as the words come and land out here, you can see things. And somehow, through the Holy Spirit's work in Paul, he witnessed a strong faith evident in this crippled man as he listened to the proclaiming of the good news of the gospel of Jesus. The question is, what was his faith focused on? Was it faith to be healed physically? Was it a faith that said, I know you can heal me? Or was there something more? Well, our translation, for the most part, says either healed or be made well. I want to show you the word here. It's the Greek word sozo. Sozo means to be saved or delivered, most literally. So you have to ask the question, what is Paul preaching? A gospel of physical healing? No, he's preaching a gospel of salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, to the Greek. So I think it's highly likely that this crippled man had faith to be saved. Faith to be delivered. And I think the primary focus of that was not so much his legs. I think it was his soul. How is it that this man had faith to be saved? That is the ever interesting question that you must ask as well. What happened in you at the point along the way when you heard the gospel preached that changed from your disposition away from the truth, your lack of interest in the salvation of God, your neutral, rebellious, not willing to come to Christ, then all of a sudden it changed. What happened there? Well, this is what happens. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Hearing through the word of Christ. So God accomplishes the miraculous gift of faith in those who hear, and upon hearing the word of Christ, God stirs that faith. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. My chains fell off. My heart was free. And what did I do? I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I had faith to be saved. Save me, I cried. And you see, somehow in the look of this crippled man, the eyes that communicate to Paul, I believe. I want to be saved. Save me. And Paul sees this. And to display the power of God through the proclaimed word that he was giving, he made the man stand on feet that he had never stood on in his life. What an awesome thing. Not only was this man, I believe, saved from hell, but he was given a physical healing as a sign of apostolic authority, a confirmation of the truth of the message that was proclaimed. And there would be more accomplished than just this man. God knew in his eternal plan that there would be a much bigger story to be told, and we're going to see how that unfolds. I just want to see the similarities between Peter and Paul here. Both of them looked intently. Both of them gave the command, and the response to that command was not just to stand, but to leap, to spring up. Pretty incredible thing. So if there's ever question about Paul's apostolic authority, let it be known. Right here, he did the exact same thing that the Apostle Peter did at the beautiful gate. And that's one of those things that God wants to confirm for us. There is no second-tier apostolic work in the Apostle Paul. He is truly an apostle, commissioned by Christ in power. Now let's go on and see how this all unfolds. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, now just pause there. At this point, this exchange has been in Greek, their common language. But as they get excited, they revert back into their specific tongue in Lycaonian, the kind of their tongue of that area. Of course, Paul and Barnabas, they're not going to understand what this means. So this is what they say in Lycaonian. The gods have come down to us in likenesses of men. Barnabas, and they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, kind of a big thing for this little city, he brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. And so you have this tremendous misunderstanding taking place. One of the things you have to understand about this kind of backwoods city is that they take their Zeus pretty serious around here. They've got a priest, they have a little temple, and they make a lot about Greek, what we know to be Greek mythology, they would know as their religion. The legend goes that in this area, 50 years earlier, there was a poet, I believe his name was Omid. He told of a story, kind of a local legend, and he wrote about how in times past, the god Jupiter, or Zeus to the Greeks, came down with Hermes in the form or the likeness of men. And they sought a place to stay. They needed someone to show them hospitality. And person after person after person in this region declined them a place to stay. They finally came to this little shack on the edge of a little river, and this elderly couple offered them a place to stay for the night. Okay, this is the legend. In response to this, Zeus and Hermes took that little poor elderly couple and placed them in a new abode of some sort up on a hill, and then they flooded the valley and killed everybody else. Okay, so if this is your legend, this is what you've grown up hearing, this is kind of local history, folklore, it becomes real when all of a sudden a fairly sizable man named Barnabas hikes in, and kind of a hunched over, scrawnier guy named Paul walks in, and they do a miracle before your very eyes. Well, you don't have any Jewish tradition to draw upon here. You're simply drawing upon what you know, and that is Greek mythology. So their instant response is, we've never seen anybody do something like that. They're gods. This is Zeus, and this is Hermes. They call Paul Hermes because he was the primary speaker. And so you get a little insight into the way that this partnership was working. Barnabas was a quieter presence. Paul was a more of a prophet preacher element in the work. They were a team. And so we've got a bit of a problem here. They bring these oxen and garlands, and I don't think Barnabas and Paul understand what's going on until they're like, here, lean over, we'll put these on you. And you know, they start doing this kind of thing, and as soon as they realize what's taking place, They have a decision to make. They have a decision to make. What will they do? Verse 14, the message. When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you." This is their response. They tear their garments. "No, no, no. Stop this. Don't do this." Now, two chapters earlier in the book of Acts, we read about a man named Herod who dressed in his royal silver gown of some sort. Remember, in the sun, at just the appointed time in the day, hit that gown, and he gave an amazing oration, and the people began to chant, "It's the voice of a god, not of a man." What was Herod's response? "I'll take that. Go ahead. Come on, keep chanting. By the way, Herod, it's my name, it's my number. Remember it?" Put a little in NFL spin on it. God instantly struck him with worms, and he died. Painful death. God doesn't play games with his glory. Paul and Barnabas know this. And their response is the right response. "Don't you dare do this. What in the world? We are men of like nature with you. We're just men. We're not gods." They refuse the worship of the people. Now, there would be a case to be made where some would say, "Well, listen, this is just where they're at. Kind of, let's just play along with this for a while. Maybe when we get a little better understanding of this culture, then we can engage them and correct them and all that. But at this point, hey, just take the garland and let them do the sacrifice. What? Don't make a big deal. It's their culture." Wrong. They react exactly as they should, according to the word of the Lord. They know how big a deal it is to receive the praise that is only to go to God. It's an interesting day we live in, a day of technology, a day of podcasting, the ability to take people who in history past would be limited to their region and make them known around the world. How easy it would be for leaders in the church, whether they be authors, elders, pastors, preachers, to become comfortable with a certain amount of glory or fame, to even begin to maybe feed on a little popularity, adoration of people who have maybe benefited in some way from their ministry. How easy it would be for them to join Facebook and see how many likes they could get. Maybe they would reach the status where you couldn't be a normal Facebook user anymore. You had to be a celebrity person, where people are fans of you. Now, not everybody that has a Facebook page with lots of fans is in this camp. However, we have to be aware in our day of the tendency to make much of leaders in the church, whether they be in our own church, church down the road, our favorite pastors. How easy it is to fall prey to this celebrity pastor thing. The point of leaders in the church is not to point to themselves. It's to point straight to Jesus Christ. Leaders in the church, elders, pastors, who are comfortable with people pointing to them, they stand on extremely shaky ground and potentially poison their congregations to idolatry of a man, instead of pointing straight to the one to whom all glory is due. We have to remember this. There's one thing to say, yes, example. Absolutely example. That is one of the biblical calls to leaders in the church. They're to be an example to the flock. Follow me as I follow Christ, right? Yes, do that. But don't confuse example with pedestal. One of the things you need to realize here is that every leader in this church is a work in progress, including this guy who stands at this pulpit most weeks. I have issues, friends. I am a work in progress. There are days where I show pride. There are days where I show selfishness. There are days where I display unrighteousness. You need to understand this. Don't put your leaders on a pedestal and begin to think of them in a way that you shouldn't. We are all, my friends, works in progress. That same thing applies to your favorite preachers. In fact, I recommend become fans of dead guys who can't let you down or fail you. This is a very dangerous position that Paul and Barnabas are in. They're working hard to push back, to redirect this praise. They're saying, listen, we're men like you. We're of the same nature as you. We're not gods, but we do have a message. This is the message. The content of their message is this. We bring you good news. Listen to how their good news begins. Here's the good news. Turn from these vain things. Wow. I love the Apostle Paul. Turn from these vain things with fire in his eyes, looking toward the priest of Zeus and the garlands and the oxen and idolatries, and turn to a living God, the God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. This is an extremely beautiful place that this takes place. Lystra is a gorgeous place. The Taurus Mountains are to the south. I mean, it's beautiful. You could just see Paul pointing all around. Listen, you want to know who made that? God made that. Worship him, not this fable and fairy tale. Don't worship us. Turn from your vain idolatry to the God of all of creation. There's good news for the nations. Friends, sometimes we live in a day that is too careful to step on people's toes with good news. Listen, if it's good news and it begins with turn away from your idolatries, we got to be willing to say that. If you just say there is a great God of all of creation, he's wonderful, and you don't say turn, you haven't shared the good news. You haven't called for change. It's interesting, there are mission agencies that are so sensitive to culture that they sacrifice gospel. We watch The Amazing Race from time to time, and I was just commenting to my wife the other day how on The Amazing Race, there is no category of good and evil. It's all culture, right? So you go, and if you're in this country, then you offer a sacrifice, an incense thing to the Buddha thing, and you don't light the incense, and then you dress up in the garb, and you go to do the Hindu thing. And none of these things are seen as abominable. They're just cultural. Friends, we don't have the luxury of that kind of category. There is true worship, and everything else is vain worship. It's not culture. What they're not saying is, hey, put a suit and tie on, get your trousers pressed exactly like we have ours, trim your beard to look just like us. Everybody needs to look like us and be like us and copy us. No, that's not what they're saying. However, they're going to the very heart of the issue. The gospel meets people in whatever culture they're in and says, turn. Turn from your idolatry, turn to Christ. There is no culture that will not be adjusted when the gospel is preached. We've got to realize that. Culture changes when Jesus happens and the gospel comes. Yes, we be sensitive to culture, but we don't confuse culture with idolatry, abhorrent, evil practices in those ways. So important to keep that clear. Paul goes on and he says this, in past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witnesses. Here comes the witnesses. He did good by you giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. What an interesting way to bring the gospel. Listen, you think that God has not shown himself already? Look around, my friends, look around. When the rain falls, it's not these pagan deities that you look to. It is the God who lives, the God of all of creation. He's the one that gives the rain. It's from him. When you put a seed in the ground, who makes that seed sprout and bring food for you at harvest time? It's the God of all of creation. Every time you bite on a tasty morsel of food, that is a witness of the goodness and kindness of God. What are we dealing with here? We're talking about the category, my friends, of common grace. The witnesses testify on and on and on that the common grace of God is all over this earth. Now, when I say common, don't think boring or not important or not valuable. I mean common in that it's common to all mankind. It's common across the globe. And don't forget that it's grace. It's undeserved favor. It's not that we deserve the rain. It's that God, in his gracious disposition toward all mankind, sends the rain. He provides the harvest. He satisfies with food. So this is a category that you need operating in your theology. There is the common grace of God, and this is how the psalmist speaks of it. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all. Well, how does that show itself? His mercy is over all he has made. What does that mean? Common grace, friends. He's good to all. In the rain and the harvest and the satisfying of food, you see the benevolence of God. You see his kindness set on display. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5:45. God the Father makes his son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. You remember some of these psalms where the cry is, Lord, how can this be right? Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? The answer, my friends, in this scenario is God's grace and kindness is even on the unrighteous, even on those who would walk in the wicked way. A business will succeed at the hand of a man who is unrighteous. We have to have a category for that. That is God's unmerited favor set upon a man who doesn't deserve it, and in his unrighteousness is godless, and yet he experiences blessings from the hand of God. They are the witnesses to God's goodness. In Romans 1:20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. It goes on to say so that they are without excuse. There is no one who can say, there is no God. There is no one who can say that God is not good and kind and benevolent. And there is no one who can say that God is not worthy of thanks and gratitude. They are without excuse. They who fail to worship the God that they see from the witness of creation are without excuse. And so the gospel is brought to these Gentiles in a very different way. Same gospel, same God, same good news. However, the starting point is altogether different. It's not the law and the prophets like the Jews. This is the Gentiles. This is the pagans. They're out and they're in their creation. And Paul says, you look around, I'll tell you who made this. And he is not without his witnesses. So you have the common grace of God that operates upon all men. However, there is what we call the saving grace or the particular grace of God that meets his elect in salvation upon the proclamation of the gospel. common grace of God reaches across all of the earth. If you die having only experienced the common grace of God, you go to hell. And you are judged for rejecting and not worshiping the God of creation, for hardening your heart against him. However, if you are met by the sovereign and saving grace of God in the proclamation of Jesus Christ, you are saved. You are saved. So two theological realities operating here. The witnesses come together. The witnesses of rain and crops and plenty and satisfying of hearts with good things that testify to God's kindness and goodness and benevolence. And then Paul brings the gospel witness to bear in Lystra. And he proclaims the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. They were dead set. They were barely convinced that they should hold up. And I think a lot of them were really confused and potentially primed to turn on him. Did he say vain things? Did he say turn from vain? Did he just call us vain things? Watch how quickly the crowd is changed. Verse 19, the mistreatment. That's maybe an understatement, but it started with an M, so I went with it. The mistreatment. Verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Period. That could be one of the most understated verses in the whole Bible. You talk about a massive shift in direction of a story. They're trying to worship us. We're trying to restrain them. Stone him. What? What just happened here? You have Jews who have traveled all the way from Antioch and Iconium. These Jews are totally heated. They are mad and they are bloodthirsty. They're coming at Paul, the spokesman. They want him to be killed. And with craft and their snake oil and their poison, they come into the crowd and they begin to turn the crowd that's just primed because they've been trying to worship a man and not the true God, and all of a sudden the crowd is easily turned and a lynch mob unfolds, except for they use stones instead of ropes. This is as quick as the crowd turned from Hosanna to crucify. Right? Here comes our king, Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and then crucify him. How fickle the crowd. They dragged him out of the city. Here's the thing. He's not dead. Don't miss this. They thought he was dead, but he's not dead. These are Gentiles. Stoning is a very Jewish practice. However, this stoning was not judicial at all. It was a mob. And so they throw rocks. Those with aim always aim for the head. The goal is to rock the man in the head to kill him with a blow. And the most wonderful outcome from being on the receiving end of the stones is that the biggest rock gets thrown most precisely to your head so you die right away. Otherwise, it's a terrible and painful way to die. They hit Paul with rocks so much that they're convinced he's dead. And here's the thing. We don't see death a lot. They did. These people saw death all the time. They think he's dead, and so they take his, what they understand to be lifeless body, and they drag him out of the town and throw him out. What does that mean? Well, it's symbolic of clearly the fact that they don't want him in their town anymore. More than that, they are waiting for scavengers to come and eat the flesh off his bones, and they don't want that in their town. Okay, that's verse 19. Now we're at verse 20. Watch this. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. This is, again, if I could just take and blow this verse up to see more of what it entailed. First of all, you've got to say these are extremely brave disciples, Jesus followers, converts. We can only assume that the bulk of these were from Lystra, the very city that this man was killed for proclaiming the message that they now believe, and they go and they gather around what they think to be a dead man. They have put bullseyes on themselves in doing so, just like those who cared for Christ after his crucifixion. They gather around, and what do you do at that point? I imagine there would be people crying. I imagine there would be people overwhelmed with the gruesome display of a man who's just been stoned, blood everywhere. And I imagine there was a few people praying. It says this, they gathered around. We don't have a lot of details, but they gather around. And all of a sudden, Paul stands up and starts hiking back toward Lystra. Oh my goodness. It is miraculous protection and healing. Clearly, he wasn't raised from the dead. But you don't get stoned apparently to death and just jump up to your feet and walk back into town. And so the spring up that the crippled man experienced in a similar maybe way, God restored Paul to strength, at least to balance after getting pummeled in the head, probably massive concussions, probably bleeding, bruised beyond imagination. And he begins walking right back into town. The people that killed him are probably just getting back to their houses, and here he comes. Yeah, you tried to kill me. You can't stop this. You can't stop this gospel. It's going to happen, and it's going to happen here because that's where we're preaching.
I love this.
It's tenacious faith. Tenacious, gritty. It's one of the reasons I love the Apostle Paul. He wasn't a big man. He wasn't a Barnabas, a strong Zeus-like man. He was the Hermes, the little guy, the spokesperson. But man, was he strong in the Lord. He boasted in his weakness with a tenacious faith that believed the God who protected his life in the midst of all of those stones would save him again if need be. And if he died, so be it. To live is Christ, to die is gain. There's an example for us, friends. Now the ministry, I'm going to skip a stone across these verses, 21 to 28. When they had preached the gospel to that city, that's Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word of God and the word in Perga, they went down to Attilia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So, as you can see on the map, they do an about-face at Derbe. After traveling all the way over here, they turn around and they go right back through all of this conflict. They go straight into the mouth of the lion's den. The places that they fled, they went back to. Now, here's the thing. You've got to understand this. The Apostle Paul grew up right here. He's safe in Tarsus. All they have to do is hike down here and cross these mountain ranges right here, and he's home. He's safe. He can sit in his house, kick his feet up, and put an ice bag on his eye that's black and blue. But they don't do that. They turn around with the church in mind, these new disciples, and they begin to head and retrace head back and retrace their steps all the way back. This was no easy hike for a man who's just been pummeled with rocks. And they work all the way down to the coast, and then they set sail back for the sending church in Antioch. An amazing thing. A few thoughts in this section here. Number one, trials. Think about the trials that these two men encountered as they were sent out by this church. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Friends, that is true for us as well. I knew a man who came to Christ, and he thought, as he was promised by the person that led him to Christ, that everything would get better. Everything would be easier. It would just be a walk in the park. And when things began to get difficult, he began to start to be uncomfortable with that. And then when things began to get really difficult, you know what he did? He walked away from it all. He said, "That's not what I was told. I want the easy road." There is no easy road, Christian. Not in this world. Now, right now, we don't have the kinds of threats that Paul and Barnabas faced, but friends, there is increasing hostility even in our own culture all around us. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Don't give up. Don't be dissuaded. It's worth it. Count the cost and follow Jesus. A second is mission. I want you to see some of the things, just survey some of the things that take place on this trip. There are three main pillars of mission work. You could broaden that out to pretty much all church work. It operates in these three categories: evangelism, discipleship, and church planting. That's what it boils down to. Look at what you see on display and how they work. Here goes. Paul and Barnabas, they go up, they preach the gospel, they evangelize the nations. And as people come to Christ, they begin to disciple them. You see this on display in these verses: strengthening souls, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And then church planting. They established local churches for these believers to meet in together, to be a part of a church family, a local gathering of the universal church of Jesus Christ. That's what we're about in this church: evangelism, discipleship, and church planting. When we send missionaries overseas, that's what we're about. The missionaries that we send, that's what they do. That's what their goal is. Now, there's all kinds of aspects to this, but the big three pursuits that we're after, it's that. It's simple. It's straightforward. That is the mission of the church. That's your mission, friends. Your mission. Number three, structure. When they had appointed elders for them in every church. Here's one thing just to note about the church. The church is an institution because God made it that way. God is a God of order. There is authority and submission that operates in the Godhead itself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is to be in the church, as also in the family, a God-consistent display of structure and authority and submission. And so as they care for and build up these churches, they appoint through prayer and fasting elders, men, in each of these churches to shepherd and preach and build up and care for these local churches as they're founded. So you have an identifiable leadership and you have an identifiable congregation. How can you call a church together if you don't know who is the church? That's where we get membership from. So membership at this church is such a big deal. Good grief, if I had to lay awake at night to try to figure out who to pray for based upon whoever wandered through the doors on a Sunday, I wouldn't know who to shepherd and who to be held accountable by God for. However, the membership of this church is the identifiable body of Good Shepherd Community Church. And so membership matters, and leadership matters, and the church is an institution. It's not a man-invented reality. This is God's gift to the church, to the believer. They appointed elders for them in every church. Number four, partnership. I want you to think about this. Paul and Barnabas have gone through all of these things. They have traveled miles. They have sweat, and they have bled, and they have laughed, and they have cried, and they come all of this way back with scars and bruises to show. And they come back to Antioch, and they gather the church together. And as soon as they get the church together, they declare all that God had done. Whose ministry is this? It's Paul and Barnabas and the church in Antioch that sent them out and prayed their way all the way through and waited to hear how God had answered their prayers. What a joy to hear the words from Paul and Barnabas, how God had answered their prayers. The sending church was rejoicing at the answers to prayer. How they had obediently sacrificed to send out two of their best, and how God had blessed as a result. And now that church in Antioch was represented all through Asia Minor with little churches, like lights in a dark land beginning to light up and grow and build and shine. And the book of Galatians was written not long after, as Paul cared and sent that letter out to those churches to build them up. How awesome. So a response this morning. For us, just a few thoughts here. Number one, the crowd is fickle. The crowd is fickle. We live in a fickle world. Don't fall prey to follow the crowd. Stand out. We sat at the amphitheater at the Grand Canyon, and a man who claimed to know far more than he knew preached a sermon. It was a godless sermon about how this canyon was formed. And almost all the heads nodded except for the four of us, the six of us, I guess, with our in-laws. We were like, no. Billions of years, no. No. Naturally occurring, no. Crowd is fickle. Don't follow the crowd. Follow the Lord. Follow His word. Follow what is true. What's popular is rarely right. And what's right is rarely popular. Kids, learn this young. Listen to me now. What's popular is rarely right. And what's right is rarely popular. Be okay with that. Don't you worry about it. You're a Christian. You're supposed to stand out a bit. Don't follow the crowd. Number two, the road is hard. Don't expect an easy road. It will be hard. I think we need to be reminded of this in the years ahead. It will be increasingly hard. But God is good. We look around our world right now. Good grief, my heart breaks for what our brothers and sisters are enduring. All over the place. The road is hard. Number three, the gospel is advancing. The word of how the church is exploding in Iran, and even through persecution, how the gospel in the face of violence pushes through. Because you know what? God will have His witnesses. He will have His witnesses. And number four, you're not alone. You're not alone. You need this body of believers. You cannot walk this path by yourself. So come each week, like Paul and Barnabas coming back from a long trek. Come together and overflow your praise to a faithful God and build one another up. Share how He answered prayers. And then send each other out once again to the mission field for another week of working and witnessing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your good word to us, and we pray that You would encourage and build us by these things. Thank You, Father, for the tenacious example of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, who, in the face of violent opposition, chose to go straight back into the lion's den. I pray that we would be bold and faithful like this. I pray that we would be reminded that we are to stand out in this fickle land so easily swayed, where good and bad seems to not exist, but culture. I pray that we would be reminded that your gospel will accomplish all your good pleasure and that you will have your witnesses. I pray that we would be faithful witnesses. And Lord, I pray that this church would be a haven of rest, that it would be a harbor for weary saints who are battle weary to come and be restored and overflow with joy and sent out once again to the hard work of kingdom building through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Bring us to yourself, and while we wait, Lord, find us faithful to the mission of evangelism, discipleship, and church planting. In Jesus' name, amen.